Psalm 86, 1 through 10, these are God's words. A prayer of David. Bow down your ear, O Yahweh, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy, you are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Yahweh, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. In this psalm, the Lord teaches us to pray, very much like we think about in other places, and especially Matthew 6, for instance, and what is often called the Lord's Prayer, but was really the form that the Lord gave as an example to the disciples to pray. They'd heard the Lord's Prayer. When we have it in the Gospel of Luke, they hear him praying, and they say, oh, teach us to pray like you do. And that's the point at which he teaches them. He probably taught them many times. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, you have the Lord's Prayer, which is not what they heard him praying, but how he taught them to pray as he did. But here the Lord teaches us how to pray. We don't even know yet what trouble it is that David is in verse 7. He just says, in the day of my trouble, and it applies to all his troubles. We're going to hear about this particular trouble later. In verse 14, a mob of violent men have sought my life. The proud have risen against me. But he opens by giving us, in verses 1 through 4, reasons in himself to plead before God in prayer, and reasons in God to plead before God in prayer. So when we come to God and we pray and we're in trouble, and we're crying out to him, we want him to help us, how should we plead with God? How should we wrestle with him? We're interacting with him, and we are presenting our case, crying out. Well, the things that he says about himself are, I am poor and needy, verse 1. I am holy, verse 2. I cry to you, verse 3. I lift up my soul to you, verse 4. And so it's not anything good in us, although the I am holy sounds like it might be. We'll see there in a minute. But it's our neediness and God's mercy to the needy that is the first thing that we see when we pray to God, and we're crying out to him. We want him to hear us, and we want to pray in an effective way. We want to plead in a way that he teaches us to plead, because we don't know how to make prayer effective. We are just breathing dirt, after all, who not only that, but have sinned in our first father, Adam. And so here, bow down your ear, O Yahweh, hear me, for I am poor and needy in the first place. We learn here that God has mercy on those who are poor and who are needy and who recognize it. They are those who mourn, who are poor in spirit. They recognize their poverty. So not only does the Lord have pity on those who are needy, but especially those who perceive their own neediness and perceive his compassion and his desire to help us in our need, and his power, his ability to help us in our need. So that's one thing, that you can always plead with God in prayer, because you are poor and needy. And if you don't see that you are, then you can ask him for help with that. Because it is a spiritual poverty to consider oneself spiritually rich. You can say, Lord, I don't feel my poverty like I should. I don't feel my neediness like I should. But your word says I am. So help my foolish, unfeeling, proud heart to feel its neediness before you. Truly, you're the one who pities those who are needy and those who are poor. You're always poor and needy before God. So there's always something you can bring to him. That's something you can always bring to him. Preserve my life, for I am holy. And yes, this might come out in holiness of love for God and holiness, therefore, of obedience to his commandments. But the holiness of love for him and obedience to him come from him. He continues explaining what a holy person is by saying, you are my God, save your servant who trusts in you. And that's not saying, I serve you so well, God. He's saying, I am lowly. I'm not a great one. I'm not a high one. I'm not a noble one. I'm a lowly one. I'm a servant one. My hope is in you. I belong to you. You are the master, and I am the servant. You are the master, I am the slave. You are the noble one, and I am your subject. You are my king. And yet, if God is my master, if God is my Lord, if God is my king, that's because he has taken me for himself. He has set me apart. He has made me in that way, consecrated to himself. That's where holiness comes from. And it's when God does that, that we come to love him, that we come to obey him. Similar to in Romans 8:28, when it says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. And I say, oh, well, they must be earning the good that all things work together for by loving God. No, because the next phrase tells us how they came to love God. Those who have been called according to his purpose. See, they didn't start out as lovers of God. They started out as haters of God, lovers of themselves, lovers of sin. But they came to be lovers of God because God called them. And how great is this love of God that calls sinners to himself and makes them into lovers of God. And if he's done that already, then we know that he's working all things together for good. Well, that's how verse 2 works. Oh, I've been set apart to you, even though I am lowly, I am a servant, I am a humble, lowly person, but or humiliated, if we use it that way. So watch out for the word humble, lest we think of it in terms of spiritual pride. I am a lowly person, but you are my master. You are my God. All my trust is in you. That's what a holy person is. Not someone who is above or better than others, but someone who has been joined to God, who has been set apart to him. So we see that we are needy, but God has pity on those who are needy. We are lowly, but he's taken us to be his own and given himself to be our master. And then the third thing, I'm not just poor and needy, I'm not just holy, set apart to God by himself, by his mercy, but I cry to you all day long. The idea being here, there's nothing that he can do for himself. Be merciful to me, O Lord. He has mercy to those who have no other help. They cry to him all day long, describing the greatness of their need, but also their desperation. I cry to you all day long. It's not just neediness, but desperation and pain and agony. The Lord has mercy on such. He has mercy in himself. We have the need of mercy in us. And then the last thing for us to plead in prayer. So we're pleading God's pity. We're pleading God's willingness to take those who are lowly and unholy and to redeem them, bring them to be his very own. We're pleading God's having everything good in him, even though we have nothing good in us, and giving his goodness to us in that condition of his mercy. And then the fourth place, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. He says, rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. We were created for him. The beasts have an animating spirit in them, but they're not made for God. They don't rejoice in the Creator. The pleasure that they have is an animal pleasure in only created things. like food and safety and even play and so forth. But they don't know their maker. They don't have an eternal soul to delight in God or even to be self-aware. No beast ever asks, why am I and why am I so unfulfilled? We call it instinct, but instinct is another way of saying their pleasure is in the created things, not the creator. And so when we say, rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, we're saying, I exist for God, and I have found that I cannot have joy in any of the created things. I need him. I need you. And we come to the Lord often in trouble, realizing that a big part of the trouble is by rejoicing in other things and not, or by failing to have our joy in him. It doesn't matter what else we have. We are unfulfilled. And so our entire neediness of him and our entire lowliness, lowliness, L-O-W-L-I-N-E-S-S. But then in verses 5 through 10, we also plead based on things in God and considering who we are and who he is. When we were describing ourselves, the reasons from us in verses 1 through 4, it was already to some extent pleading who he is. But now he turns to and dwells more directly upon God's own character. Oh Lord, you are good. Oh Lord, you are ready to forgive. So he is good, he designed good, he does good, delights to do good, and he is ready to forgive. So we don't come saying, I am good. We come saying, not only are you good, but you have shown. You have shown by the promise of the Christ. You have shown by the sacrifices it would be for David, the atonement that is being made for sin. You have shown that you are ready to forgive. And how much more we can say that? Because we don't have sacrifices that point forward to Christ. We have Christ's once for all sacrifice. How can anyone doubt that God is ready to forgive sin? And yet so great is our wickedness that many hear of the forgiveness that God has provided in Christ. And they either don't believe about God that he's ready to forgive, or they don't believe that they need forgiveness. They see the sacrifice of Jesus and they still deny how horrible their sin is and how big their guilt is, even though Christ died for sinners. Or they see that they need forgiveness, but they're still trying to do something to get it for themselves, rather than seeing that God is ready to forgive. God provided the atonement. God has provided the righteousness. Oh, but God is ready to forgive, and we can look at the cross of Jesus Christ and see how ready he is to forgive, how great is what he has done for our forgiveness, how he offers that to us. Oh, Lord, you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy, an infinite supply of steadfast love, of covenant love, to all those who call upon you. And not just the best and nearest and furthest along in faith and most mature and having grown in grace, but to the sinner in the first moment with the first breaths of spiritual life in that he has ever breathed, just having been given life by God's Spirit, just having started to see his sin, just having started to see Christ and resting on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. From the lowest to the greatest, God is abundant, infinite, in covenant love and steadfast love. And so you may be the worst Christian that ever was, but if you are a Christian, if you are hoping in Christ alone, if the only hope of your life is I am his and he is mine and he loves me and he is the one who's given me to love him. I don't love him like I should. I wish I loved him more, but I love him. If you are the smallest or worst of the Christians, he's abundant in steadfast love, infinite supply of steadfast love, or as New King James has it here, abundant in mercy to you. Because as to all those, no one who calls upon the name of the Lord will be put to shame. Everyone who believes in him, everyone who calls upon him will be saved. And so we have God's goodness, God's readiness to forgive, God's infinite supply of covenant love. God's hearing and answering prayer. Give ear, O Yahweh, to my prayer. Attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you for... And the reason he's praying to God, the reason he has hope to call upon the Lord is, for you will answer me. Like, I think it's Psalm 65. Praise waits for you in Zion, O God. To you the vow shall be performed. You who hear prayer. God is the one who hears and answers prayer. We don't pray to idols. Idols can't even hear us. We don't pray to people. Prayer is an act of worship. It's ridiculous to pray to people who can't hear you. It's idolatrous, blasphemous, treating them as if they were God. And even if they could hear you, they can't answer you. That's why when we ask one another to pray for us, we're not praying to one another to pray for us. We're saying there's one who can always hear us and one who has infinite power in himself from which to answer, whose wisdom is perfect, whose love is bottomless and topless and sideless, right? The height and width and length and depth of the love of God, that we need the power of God just to start perceiving. And the apostle prays for the Ephesians to be able to perceive the love of God. And we say, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. He's recognizing that God is glorified as the hearer of prayer and the answerer of prayer. And that's why we don't pray to anyone else, but that's why we do pray to him. Because he hears and he answers. So all these wonderful reasons in God himself. He is good and he is ready to forgive. Oh, he is more ready to forgive than we are to be forgiven. The Lord help us that we would come and we pray to him in our trouble. He is abundant in mercy, infinite supply of his steadfast love. He is the hearer and answerer of prayer, verses 6 and 7. He is the only Lord among the gods. There is none like you, O Lord. Of course, there's not. All the others are the inventions, fabrications of men, the impositions, impersonations of demons. We learn about in 1 Corinthians 10, like Asherah and Ashtaroth and Ishtar and Estarae, all the names of that hideous demon that we know or don't know, but use the name Easter. The Lord have mercy on his church. There's no God among the gods. There's none like you, O Lord, because there's only one true and living God. There's only one infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who from everlasting to everlasting is one God in three persons. And so he reveals his uniqueness, especially although you can see the triune nature of God if you pay careful attention in the Old Testament. But he emphasizes over and over again, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one. And there are no other gods at all, but he waits to fully display, to most clearly and explicitly and unfold to us his triune nature when he sends the Son, that in God the Son, the glory of the triune God and the glory of his triuneness would be displayed. And the Lord Jesus teaches us not just about God now as our Father and himself as God, our Savior, who has come to save us as the Son, but even God the Spirit, the other helper whom he will send, the Spirit of God who loves us. And there is the one God. And so we come and we pray to him and we say, you show yourself God by hearing my prayer. There's no one else to pray to. I pray to you because in order to show that there's no one else to pray to. Nor are there any works like your works. Why? Because God alone is the one who works by his own power. Everyone else, everything else in all creation has to be upheld constantly by him. He is the one whose works come from infinite wisdom and infinite power, inherent ability within himself. He is not just the uncreated creator, he is the unsustained sustainer. And so we come and we're praying to the one who holds together every subatomic particle of every particle of every atom, of every molecule, of everything. Not just the particles, but the waves and the energy. And we have such small knowledge. You know, just yesterday in human history, basically, we discovered light is a particle and a wave. We're still trying to figure that out. And yet all of it is held together, sustained, supervised, superintended by God. Because whatever any other creature does, their works are not like God's works. And so we come to him. And then we think not just of the gods, quote unquote, and the creatures, but now specifically the nations in verse 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. And so we may not know all the details of what God is doing along the way, but we know how it ends. He didn't make nations just so that they could spin off and be destroyed. He has created nations because from every one of those nations, he is redeeming for himself those who will be his adopted children in Christ Jesus. Isn't this what he promised to Abraham Abram, the first time he made the promise? Abraham didn't have that name yet. Isn't this what he promised Abram? That he would save from all the nations in Jesus Christ. And so we know where it's all going. It's going to the worship of God, the glory of God. And we will all, all of the redeemed from all of the nations, will say with verse 10, "You, O God, are great. You, O God, do wondrous things. You alone are God." And so, yes, when we talk about ourselves and in prayer, we plead our piteousness because he has pity upon us. And our only hope is that he is ready to forgive, and he's taking sinners to be his own. He gathers them to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. He created us for himself. He made us with eternal souls, and he redeems us for himself. He's ready to forgive. This is our hope. And so we come and we plead these things about ourselves. I was made for you. I'm not like I was made to be, but you are ready to forgive. You are making, you are redeeming people. And he's doing so for his glory. And how wonderful in prayer when we are shifting, as the shift comes in verse 5 here in our passage. When we turn to who he is. And that really, that fills up the prayer, doesn't it? If you start to dwell on who he is and what he is like, and where everything is going unto his glory. We don't even know yet, do we, by verse 10 of the psalm, what the situation is. You have to wait until verse 14 to get there. But we do know how to plead because of to whom it is that we are pleading. And the Lord teach us to pray that way. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us a right view of ourselves, so that we wouldn't come in pride or idolatry, but we pray even more that you would give us a right view of yourself, so that we would always be coming in confidence and joy and wonder and worship at who you are, and that this would be how we learn from your own word to plead with you in prayer, and that this would be from where you give us to have our confidence as we pray to you. We bless your name that all of these things about you that we've been hearing from your word are true. And we pray that your Spirit would write this portion of your word on our hearts, that we would know of a certainty, that we would know of a reality, that this is the God who made us, that this you are the God who redeemed us for yourself in Christ, that you, whom we read about and think about, are the one whom we address, who is listening to us when we pray, who overrule all things for your glory and are doing so for our good, because you've saved us and are saving us and will finish saving us. And so we thank you and we bless your name for that. In Jesus' name, Amen.